Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. My name is Mike Venzel. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and I'm filling in this week so that our pastors, Josh Anderson and Jeff Prager, can enjoy some well-deserved rest during the Christmas season. For anyone who hasn't met me, in addition to being a ruling elder, I'm a teacher at Great Hearts Academy in Irving. I'm married to Rachel, who's a licensed professional counselor and serves as the director of women's care here at the church, and we have two children, Connor, who's 15, and Natalie, who's 13. The four of us joined Colleyville in 2016. That'll be 10 years ago this fall, and we love this church very much. It's been a wonderful 10 years. So it's a great delight to me to be with you this morning and to be able to open the scriptures together, and particularly during the Christmas season. As Josh mentioned, in the broader culture, of course, Christmas is over, but in the church, Christmas begins on December 25th and lasts 12 days, ending on January 6th, the day after tomorrow, with the Feast of Epiphany. That word epiphany comes from a Greek term that means appearance or manifestation, and the Feast of Epiphany, it celebrates the manifestation of Christ as the Son of God at the beginning of his public ministry. And as such, the church has historically used the Feast of Epiphany to focus on two stories early in the life of Christ where his status as God's Son was made particularly clear to everyone around him. Those stories are the visitation of the Magi and his baptism in the River Jordan. Now, it's our custom at Colleyville to spend the first Sunday after Epiphany reflecting on the baptism of Jesus, and particularly on the significance for us of God's statement to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." And Josh, in fact, is going to be doing that for us next week. On this last Sunday of Christmas, therefore, as we bid farewell to Christmas and look forward to Epiphany, I thought it would be fitting to spend our time considering the other major Epiphany story, the visitation of the Magi. Interestingly, this story is only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. For whatever reason, the other evangelists omit it. But it's full of rich theological significance, and it's a worthy place to spend our time on this final Christmas Sunday. We read the passage just a few moments ago, but I'd like to read it one more time. And so I'd invite you to listen again to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant this morning that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Not long ago, late at night, when I was in the middle of grading a stack of papers, I mentioned earlier that I'm a teacher, I went to YouTube with the intention of turning on a continuous loop of classical music to help me through the task. And while I was there, I saw a video, the tagline of which was "famous movie lines you've been misquoting forever." Now, it was late, I was tired, and I needed to finish those papers before morning, so I didn't have time to waste on such trivialities. Plus, I am forever telling my students not to get distracted by online content when they're trying to work. So naturally, I clicked on the link. And after wasting 6 minutes, I discovered that my memory is not much better than that of other people. I misremembered most of the lines, too. For instance, in Snow White, the wicked queen doesn't say, mirror, mirror on the wall, but magic mirror on the wall. In Casablanca, Ingrid Bergman doesn't say, play it again, Sam, but play it once, Sam, for old time's sake. In The Wizard of Oz, it isn't, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto, but Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. And most personally affronting, it isn't Luke, I'm your father, but no, I am your father, with nary a mention of Luke's name. Apologies if I've ruined anything for anyone. If you want to fact check me, feel free to go look these up for yourself. I have a great video I can refer you to. Now, if there's a passage in Scripture that belongs in a list of this sort, it would have to be Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. After centuries of religious art, nativity scenes, carols, and Christmas cards, everyone knows that there were three kings who came to visit Jesus following yonder star when he was an infant in the manger, and that wise men seek him still. But as you can see from the text, most of that's not true. They do follow a yonder star, and I certainly believe that wise men should seek him still. But these men aren't kings. They're wise men or magi. More about what that means in a minute. We don't know that there were three of them. No specific number is given. They don't come to a manger. By the time they arrive, Jesus and his mother, if you noticed, are in a house. And Jesus is most likely not an infant. According to Herod's calculations, he may be as old as 2 years. But perhaps the most significant way we misremember this text is to think of it as simply being about Christ's birth. It does come shortly after the description of the nativity, and it takes place while Jesus is still a very young child. But rather than being just the final episode in the birth narrative, I think this story is better read as a prelude to everything that's about to come in the rest of Matthew's gospel. It's a foreshadowing of everything Matthew's about to tell us. More specifically, I think it's a tiny glimpse of just who Jesus is, what he's going to do, and how the nations of the earth are going to respond to him. And I think that's the reason the church has historically associated this story with the Feast of Epiphany. And in giving us that picture, this story invites us to put our faith in Jesus and to maintain that faith even when the world seems to be violently opposed to him. Now, to see all this, I think it will help us to look at this passage more clearly, and it divides into three basic parts. In verses 1 to 2, we get a brief picture of the person of Christ. And then in verses 3 to 8, we get a picture of how his enemies are going to respond to him over the course of his ministry. Then, in verses 9 to 12, we get a picture of how his sheep will respond to him. So the person of Christ, the response of his enemies, and the response of his sheep. All right, let's look at those three things together. First, the person of Christ. The text opens by saying, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, I want to focus most closely on verse 2, because that's where we get the description of Christ. But before jumping there, let me spend a few minutes on verse 1 and address some questions that people often ask. First, who are these wise men from the east? They aren't named, and we don't have any details about them. Many scholars believe these were Babylonians from the modern-day region of Iraq, and that they were high-ranking priests associated with an ancient religion that we today call Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism involved a great deal of astrology, so Zoroastrian priests would have been watching the stars looking for signs from the gods. And if they were high-ranking, they would have had access to costly gifts like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Also, if they were from Babylon, they may have come into contact with Jews who were taken there in exile, and that may explain their familiarity with some of the basic concepts of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the text goes on to say that they came to Jerusalem following a star. What exactly was this star? What did they learn from it? And does this give some kind of credence to the sort of astrology that they were practicing? In an ancient sermon on this passage, John Chrysostom, whose Christmas Day homily Josh read for us on Christmas Eve, he comments on some of these questions. He suggests that the star was not an actual star of the sort we see every night, but a star-like phenomenon that God supernaturally appointed for this purpose. After all, ordinary stars don't behave the way the star behaved. They don't show up and then move over a particular house and then just disappear. As for what it told them, he doesn't venture a guess, but he says it must have been something adapted to their level of understanding and sufficient in whatever way to convert them. And he doesn't think the episode lends credence to astrology. He writes, in great condescension, God called them by the things that are familiar, just as Paul in Acts 17 reasoned with the Greeks by bringing forth testimony from their poets. But whatever the case may be with those questions, the men arrive in Herod's court, and they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And I want to give this brief statement closer attention, because it's here that we get an actual picture of Jesus. And the picture that we get is profound. The statement breaks into three parts, and in those three parts we learn that Jesus is the king of Israel, he's the king of kings, and that he's God incarnate. Let me take those one at a time. To begin with, we learn that Jesus is the king of Israel. That comes out, of course, when the Magi ask, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Now, that statement that Jesus is the king of the Jews or the king of Israel may seem simple and straightforward. We can just note it and move on. But it's a titanic claim. And to understand the full significance of it, we need to step back for a second and remember the history of Israel. Remember that God's intention when he brought Israel out from slavery in Egypt and settled them in the Promised Land was to dwell among them and eventually to extend the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. But for that to happen, Israel had to be holy, for God himself is holy. And so, just before they entered the Promised Land, God gave them a stern warning about obeying his law. In Deuteronomy 8, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Now, of course, once they entered the Promised Land, Israel did forget. The book of Judges is one long chronicle of that forgetfulness. But rather than cutting them off, God, in his great mercy, gave them a king, one who would uphold the law of God and lead them in obedience. The first king, Saul, was a faithless and disobedient man, but then came David, a man after God's own heart, and after him, Solomon. And under Solomon, it looked like God's purposes for Israel, his purpose to bless them and extend those blessings to the entire earth, were on the verge of fulfillment. Israel was so glorious that the Queen of Sheba herself made a journey to see Solomon's kingdom. And when she arrived, she was dumbfounded. She says to Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. And the text tells us, interestingly, that she gave him 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices. But after Solomon, Israel's kings proved unfaithful. They turned to foreign gods and they brought the people of Israel with them. And so God did as he threatened. He gave Israel over to her enemies and he sent them into exile. And he blamed those events very specifically on Israel's kings. One of the most poignant descriptions of that comes in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. God comes to Ezekiel in that chapter and he says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, you shepherds, you eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. But for all of Israel's sin and the faithlessness of her shepherds, God could not forget his covenant. And so, in that very same chapter of Ezekiel, he went on to promise that he would bring back his scattered sheep and place them under a new shepherd, one who was like his servant David. He says, I will rescue my flock, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And so the Israelites, in the midst of their captivity and exile, when they heard that promise, put their hope in God's mercy and looked for this promised future shepherd. And so, centuries later, when these wise men appear in the court of Herod asking, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? It means that that waiting is over. The great shepherd who would regather the sheep, he's been born. The promised king who's going to restore the glory of Israel, he's arrived. But the wise men don't merely tell us that Jesus is the king of Israel. They don't merely announce that the king of the Jews has been born. They also tell us that Jesus is the king of kings. And they tell us that when they say, we saw his star when it rose. To see this point, we need to remember what we said just a few minutes ago, that God's purpose in dwelling with Israel was to extend the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. And so when God promised to give Israel a new shepherd in Ezekiel, that shepherd was not merely going to regather the Israelites, he was also going to be a light to the Gentiles. He was going to gather in all the nations. This comes out extremely clearly in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 49, God speaks to this shepherd who's going to restore Israel, and he says, it is too light a thing that you should bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 60, our Old Testament reading for today, he says, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And he tells us that when that happens, as the nations are drawn to the light of this king, it's going to be like it was in the days of Solomon. You remember he said, the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you and the wealth of the nations shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come and they will bring gold and frankincense and good news. So when these magi appear, saying that they were drawn by the light of this newborn king's star when it rose, and when they come carrying gold and frankincense, the very things Isaiah spoke of, it shows us that this king they're seeking is not just any king. It's one who's going to fulfill these ancient prophecies. He's not just a king of Israel who's going to regather the lost sheep. This is the great king of kings, the one who's going to draw in the Gentile nations and extend the knowledge of God to the very furthestmost ends of the earth. But the Magi don't even stop there. They tell us one more thing, the most significant of all, and that is that this promised king of both Israel and the nations is no less than God incarnate. And they tell us that when they say that they have come to worship him. Now, if they had merely said, we've come to worship, we might not be able to draw this conclusion. But did you notice they say, we've come to worship him, a flesh and blood human being who, according to them, was only recently born. And when they find the child, the text tells us that they do, in fact, worship him. And Matthew lists this as perfectly okay. He doesn't make the slightest objection. Now, we just finished saying that this newborn child was the long-awaited king who would regather the Israelites and lead them in obedience to the law of God. But if you remember, the first and greatest commandment of the law was that Israel should worship God alone. And it was by worshiping other gods, pagan gods, that Israel had broken covenant and been sent into exile in the first place. So how could this newborn king who's going to restore Israel and establish the law of God, how could he properly be the object of worship? The only way that could happen is if this isn't simply a newborn king, but if it's also God himself. And if we read closely, we'll notice that both Isaiah and Ezekiel told us as much. If you remember Isaiah 9, either from having read it or listening to Handel's Messiah this holiday season, you'll remember that Isaiah writes and says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he then proceeds to tell us the names by which that king is going to be called. And you remember one of those names is Mighty God. And in Ezekiel 34, the chapter we were looking at just a few minutes ago, when God chastises the shepherds of Israel for their faithlessness, before saying that he will give them a new shepherd like David, he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. Before telling us that this future shepherd of Israel is going to be a man like David, he tells us that this future shepherd is going to be none other than God himself. So this promised king of Israel who's going to gather in the nations is not a mere man. He's the God-man, the Son of God incarnate. And when the Magi see a star and come seeking this king, they don't merely say that they have come to pay tribute or homage. They say that they have come to offer him worship. And they do so rightly, for he is very God of very God. So in this brief statement, the Magi give us a profound picture of Christ. They tell us that he's the king of Israel, who's going to regather the lost sheep and establish them in righteousness. They tell us he's the king of kings, who will shine in the darkness and enlighten the Gentiles. And they tell us that he is no less than God himself. He's Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh, who has come to dwell in our midst. But as hopeful as all of this may sound, verses 3 to 8 paint a very dark picture. This glorious king's birth is met with formidable opposition. And that brings us to our second point, the response of Christ's enemies in verses 3 to 8. When the Magi announced Christ's birth, we're told that Herod was troubled, and interestingly, all Jerusalem with him. Now, no specific reason is mentioned, but it's not hard to imagine why Herod would have reacted that way. As king, he was afraid of a Jewish rebellion under a rival upstart king. That had happened with the Jews before, and he wasn't eager for it to happen again. And the same factors may have been at play for the citizens of Jerusalem. They had suffered Roman backlash as a result of those Jewish rebellions, and they didn't want a return of those conditions. But the reason these two groups were troubled was not, first and foremost, political. No, it was spiritual. As we saw earlier, the Israelites had a long history of tepid responses to God's promises and his great redemptive acts on their behalf. Almost as soon as they left Egypt, they began pining to return. And when they arrived in the promised land, they turned to foreign gods and continued to do so all the way up to the time of their exile. So it's not surprising that they would behave this way one final time in the latter days when the Messiah had come at last. And Herod, too, is just a latter-day example of how the sinful heart of man has always responded to God since the fall. Jesus gives a succinct and poignant description of this in John 3. Do you remember? He says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So Herod and the Jews are not just politically motivated, nor are they isolated historical examples. They show us how all nations, past, present, and future, will respond to the advent of Christ without the grace of the Spirit. And more importantly, they show us, beloved, how we ourselves would respond. There is no room for boasting as we read the story. Apart from grace, had we been there to hear the Magi's announcements, we would have been troubled right along with them. We would have held back together with the Jews, or we would have made common cause with Herod's deceptive and bloody scheme. But thanks be to God, he was not content to leave mankind in that blindness and rebellion. Just as he sent his son to take on flesh and become Israel's shepherd, so he sent his spirits into the hearts of his sheep to create hearts of flesh where previously there was only stone. And Matthew ends this story by giving us a picture of that work of the Spirit as well. And that brings us then to our third and final point, which is the response of Christ's sheep in verses 9 to 12. In verse 9, the Magi leave Herod. The star reappears, they follow it to Jesus, and when they see him, they worship, and they offer up their gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Now, this story is so familiar to us that we can easily miss how incredible it is. This might just be the most awe-inspiring example of faith in the entire Bible. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican pastor in the city of Liverpool in the 19th century, he makes that claim in a sermon on this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, "We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. These wise men saw no miracles to convince them.
They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak and needing a mother's care like any of ourselves. And yet, when they saw that infant, they believed that they saw the divine Savior of the world, and they fell down and worshiped him. Blessed indeed are they that can believe in this fashion. I think Ryle is right here. These wise men, they saw nothing more than a distant star. And yet, on that basis, they left their homes, made a dangerous journey across the desert, and abandoned their treasure, all for the chance to worship a mere child who looked no different than any other child. This is stunning faith. An utter contrast to the behavior of Herod and the Jews, who were surrounded by revelation but resisted it to the point of bloodshed. And Matthew holds up this faith here at the beginning of his gospel as a model for all of us who would enter Christ's kingdom and become his sheep. This is the kind of faith we should display. And before leaving this point, I want to note that Matthew is not the only gospel writer who commends the faith of these men to us. In the Gospel of John, there's a similar story. Another wise man who was drawn to Jesus traveled by night to see him, and on a much later occasion brought him a gift of myrrh. And that man was Nicodemus. Yet Nicodemus doesn't bring the myrrh to Jesus when he's a child in his mother's house. No, he brings it to Jesus when his body had been taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen cloths, and placed within a tomb. And by including this detail, John seems to be inviting us, like Matthew, to remember the faith of the wise men. But he wants us to direct that faith away from Jesus as a child and instead direct it toward Jesus on the cross. It's as if he's telling us the star the Magi followed so faithfully, that ultimately leads here. It leads to Calvary. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because it's at the cross that Jesus completed his work and was crowned both King of the Jews and King of Kings, as the Magi said. Having obeyed the law perfectly his entire life, Jesus' final act of obedience was to take on himself the sins of his sheep, and as the good shepherd, to lay down his life for them. Paul tells us he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And having obeyed the law so perfectly, what happened next was his coronation. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And this wasn't merely his coronation as King of the Jews, but as King of Kings. Paul tells us that God highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now he commands that his gospel be preached to the very ends of the earth, so that all nations, Gentile as well as Jew, might be brought into the full comfort of his fold and enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. And so it's at the cross, beloved, that what the wise men announce comes to its great and its glorious conclusion. And so, as John shows us, it's to the cross we have to go if we would imitate the faith of these wise men today. If we would enter Christ's kingdom and become his sheep, we must go to Calvary and do as they did, lay down our treasures and worship the one who gave himself up for us there. So as we close our time together and as we prepare to begin another year, how should we respond to these things? Having spent this time with the story of the Magi, how should our lives be changed by it? Let me suggest just two things as we end. First, I think this story should make us grateful. Grateful for the incarnation, to be sure, for the gift of Christ himself. It is Christmas, after all. But also grateful on the eve of Epiphany for the fact that we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that God has shared with us his light. The scribes and the priests, with all their learning, they did not perceive who Jesus was. And although the Magi perceived him, it was not by means of their own wisdom. It took a divinely appointed star to penetrate their darkness and draw them toward the light of Christ. Without that, they would have been pagans walking in outer darkness. Jeff reminded us last week that when Peter gives a proper confession of who Jesus is, Jesus doesn't say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, you did your homework better and were more intelligent than everyone else." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in our epistle reading this morning, Paul told us that the world through wisdom did not know God, that it's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. The scriptures could not be plainer on this point. Our presence here is because of God's mercy towards us and his heart to seek and save the lost, not because we had a heart to seek and to serve him. And as we move into another year, let's remember that. Let's put away ugly boasting, pride, arrogance, impatience, and let's cultivate a spirit of humility and profound gratitude for the light that we've been called into. And secondly, as an expression of that gratitude, let's make a fresh resolution to be faithful. As Josh has been reminding us during Advent season, this year and for the past several years, the crucified and risen Lord comes to us each week through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments. As an expression of our gratitude for the grace that we've been shown, let's respond to his presence in those things the way the wise men responded to his presence in Bethlehem. Let's reorder our lives and sacrifice our treasure in order to come here each week and commune with Christ through the word and the table. And when we meet him there, let's cast our treasures at his feet and give ourselves up in worship. Let's rejoice. May God grant us these things as we go into the next year, and indeed, may God grant us these things for all the remaining years of our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and dwelt among us, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Thank you that he now comes to us in the word and sacrament and for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear him there. Grant us to be faithful disciples of his in the year ahead, even as these wise men were so many years ago. For we ask it in his name. Amen.